Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, for the eighth time in Matthew chapter 5, reading the same verses that we read last week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the people of God. I need special grace from you today, Lord God, to deliver this word. And I pray that you would help me not to move to the left or to the right of what you have taught me and what you have shown me, and that I would be able to speak clearly and concisely and plainly. I pray that you would anoint the word, that it might break the rock in pieces, Lord, that it might go into our hearts and produce change in our lives, that we might become more like you. Have your way in this place today, Lord. I pray that you would stand against every thought of the enemy, every attempt of the enemy to distract us, and Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today, and Jesus, above all else, you would be glorified. For it's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, today we're going to be talking about our response to authority. Our response to authority. Verses 1 through 9. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And last week we read, beginning in verse 38 through 48, as we talked about rights and wrongs. Rights and wrongs and offenses. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise up on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, again, last week we talked about rights, wrongs, and offenses. And if I were to summarize from last week, I would use these phrases. Number one is the giving up of our own rights. The giving up of our own rights. Granted, a very difficult thing in our walk with God. The giving up of our own rights. But the Lord wants me to stress this. The giving up of our own rights. We're going to begin with that this week, and we're going to come back to that at the very end. The second thing that we talked about that I believe is key is considering others better than yourself. Considering others better than yourself. Now, for those who have not heard the previous messages, all I can do is ask you to go back and listen on the internet, because we're relating everything back to the Beatitudes, those first verses, and to a phrase in Spanish called caballo manso, which I will mention again this week. But I want to ask you a question before we begin this morning that's sort of related to this subject. I would like to ask you this morning, have any of you ever felt betrayed by a friend? Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Most of you would nod, and because most of us have experienced that. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend, you remember how that feels. And I want to direct you to something this morning because I'm amazed at a scene that we find in the Word of God. And that scene is Jesus as He is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He is agonizing in that moment as He yields His will to the Father's will. And He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And immediately as He comes out of the garden, He is confronted with Judas. Judas has already conceived of a plan and has met with the religious leaders in order to betray Jesus, has already made a deal for money in order to betray the Lord. And He comes with soldiers and with the signal kiss common in that day. He kisses Jesus on the cheek, and it is a sign that this is the man that you're wanting to arrest. And they come to arrest Jesus. And we find in the midst of this story, we find something amazing. I'm just amazed when I read this. Jesus looks at Judas. Judas, who is now admittedly an enemy of God in this situation. Judas, whom Jesus certainly has already identified at the supper, at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, as the betrayer. The Word of God tells us that Satan filled his heart. And Jesus looks at Judas and said, "Friend, why have you come?" And I think that this speaks volumes. "Friend, why have you come?" Why friend? Why call him friend? And I believe that it's because Jesus knew that every time someone opposes us or betrays us and it drives us to our knees, that the work of the cross might be fulfilled in us, that that person is an instrument in the hand of God. They may not be in the perfect will of God in their life. They may not be a believer. They may be an enemy of God. But if they come and they oppose us and it drives us to our knees and we might go to the cross, then the Lord is doing something in our life. And it's, if you will allow me to say it in quotes, it's a friend of God being sent into our life that we might become like what we have been studying for the last 7-8 weeks in the first verses of Matthew chapter 5. Our Judas are those who betray us and cause us to draw closer to the Lord. Judas was the friend that God used to take Jesus to the cross. Isn't it amazing? I want you to think about this. Because the Bible, this is a real event, a real thing that happened, but how it speaks to our own life, the patterns, the things, the spiritual battles that we find in our own lives. That when you are in Gethsemane, when you are struggling with the will of God, and you are laying your all on the altar, and you're saying, "God, I will follow you," and you feel the weight of that call upon your life, and the yielding of your stubborn flesh to God, and you get that victory in the place of prayer, how quickly when you come out of the place of prayer, opposition comes from a Judas, or from an enemy of your soul. And just as Jesus called him friend, we have a pattern for our own life. Now, we began this morning with giving up our rights. We'll come back to this in the end. And I've known for some time that as I came to this passage today, last week actually, that I would have to come back to it in order to talk about something, the direction that we're going this morning, because this is the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go through all the way through chapter 7 eventually, but this is the crux of the Sermon on the Mount, this poverty of spirit, this giving up of rights, this meekness, which is strength under control, caballo manso. We are going to continue to look at this, but this is the crux of these chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Without poverty of spirit, without lowliness of attitude, without self-denial, we can't be the salt and the light that He talked about in the beginning of this chapter. And this is the test. Beloved, this is the hardest part of your walk with God for most of us here. And I'll tell you why in a moment. This is a supreme test for us to get this. To get this. And so I've known that we would come to this, and we're going to expand this week into an area that it's not named explicitly in the passage of Scripture that we just read, this authority and our response. but we find it all the way through the Word of God, and it is in the passage that we just read because it's assumed. If you remember, we talked last week about when the Roman soldiers would come and they would demand that someone would carry their equipment for up to a mile. Jesus said, "Astound them with your attitude. Go the extra mile. Do it with a cheerful heart." This was an authority speaking. Or when the courts, when you're sued in court and something is issued that you have to obey. These are authorities. Sometimes it's just a friend who betrays you. Sometimes it's a person in your life and we have to yield up our rights. But many times it is the issue of authority. And I cannot leave this passage of Scripture without talking about this today and going into this a little bit deeper. Because as I said when we began this, when we begin to plow in the Word of God, the Word of God begins to plow in our hearts. So I ask you this morning, are you ready to do some deep plowing? In Jesus' day, in the East, and even in the East today, there's a different mindset towards authority. It is assumed that it comes with great responsibility and that it is to be respected. We have, us who grew up in America, we have a westernized attitude. We have such a spirit of independence and individuality that is so ingrained in us from the time that we are children that it becomes a huge issue if we begin to dig in the Word of God and we want to follow Christ and we want to have poverty of spirit and the meekness that He talks about and the mercy and all of these things. This issue is going to become an issue for us in our lives. I'm going to bring something to you today that I did not know growing up in the church. I grew up in a church that the church government, you would say, was democratic, which is not the pattern in the Word of God. We love democracy as a form of government in our nation. But in the Word of God, it is not so as far as the governing and the establishing of churches, the work of God's kingdom. For example, in the church that I grew up in, votes were taken. Everything was decided by vote. And so if you attended once per year, you were eligible to vote at the yearly meeting, which might be voting on such things as who is going to be elder in the church. Can you imagine someone that's living in rebellion and doesn't attend, but they're a member and they attend once a year and then they can cast a vote for this person to be this or that person to be that. It becomes very political and there are church splits all the time in churches like that because it's not the way that God has ordained it. So as a young man in ministry, I was confronted with what the Word of God says about God's authority in our lives. And I began to study and I was overwhelmed. It actually changed my whole attitude about this entire subject. And I will tell you that if you understand this and if you will not put up your guard, and I'll speak to those who have been abused in a moment. If you won't put up your guard, but just listen to what the Lord has to say, it will change. You will see things differently everywhere that you turn, and God will use it in your life. And so they understood, as Jesus is teaching them on the hillside, they understood whenever He touched on something that involved authority, there was already an ingrained attitude in them that they're not individualistic and independent, but there is a submission that is required towards leadership and towards authority. So why am I bringing this today? Number one reason is because in the passage that we've covered the last two or three weeks, actually, we've talked about offenses. And I shared with you how Jesus said that in the last days, offenses would come. It's a sign of the end times that there would be great offense. And even in the church of the living God, that people would be offended with one another. And so while we are speaking of offenses and rights and wrongs, I want to address one of the most common sources of offense in our culture and in the churches today. And that is in this matter of authority. And it will test us. I promise you, it will test us and reveal to us whether we have poverty of spirit, whether we are caballo manso. Secondly, it's been a long time since I've taught on this. It is a standard part of leadership training at Faith Harvest Church, which we have not had in years, and we're going to have again this fall. And so I realize there are people that are a part of this church that have never heard this and are growing up and have maybe even responsibilities. And this teaching helps bring us onto the same page that we understand how to love and respect each other the way that the Word says in the passage that we're studying. And so I want to say to some of you this morning, I know that when I start talking about authorities, there are those in this room that have been abused by authority. There's authority all around us everywhere. Some of you have even been abused by authority within churches. We have someone in our church that has been abused in recent times by authority and has shared with us the grief and the outlandish things that Christian leadership have required and told them that they must do or must not do. I pray that those of you here who have been here for some time will know that it has never been a part of our way of operating in this church to be abusive. It is a grievous thing if there's ever even a situation where we have to use the authority that the Lord gives us in a way that people can be offended. The goal is never to offend. There's only been one case in 18 years of ministry when the kind of church discipline where someone was asked to leave had to happen, and it was a great grief. It was a painful thing to have to go through. It's never something that is pleasant, and it must be accompanied with love. So I'm asking you to put down your walls about authority or abuse wherever you've been, and let's just talk about what God wants us to know. Amen? So first of all, everywhere we turn, we're surrounded by authority. We have all kinds of authority around us, but first of all, we encounter God's direct authority. God is the perfect source of authority. His authority is righteous. It's perfect. And we all, whether we bow to it or not, we all encounter God's direct authority. From birth to death, we are encountering authority also around us in this life. And these are what we call God's delegated authorities. It would include angels, governmental powers, police, armies, your boss in the workplace, family. There are authorities within the family, authorities within the church. So everywhere you go, you are surrounded by and you're touched by authority. And there's no way in this life to ever escape it. So I want to take you into some principles. Now, see, this is taught in some churches in the wrong spirit. And it's taught in order to control and to abuse. I am teaching it that you might have your whole attitude changed in your daily walk with the Lord, and that you might understand how to have poverty of spirit, how to be meek, and how to fulfill the Lord's will in your life. So number one, there's some principles here that I want to take us through. Number one, let's talk for a moment about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, which means that He has all power, all control in all places and at all times. Do you agree? Amen. God is the direct and ultimate authority. He is a perfect and righteous authority. The Word of God says the Lord God of Israel never slumbers, never sleeps. He is in control of all things. Nothing is beyond the scope of His power. Because God is sovereign, all authority flows from His throne. And I will explain what I mean by that. I want you to just picture a river flowing from the throne of God, carrying authority into the realm in which we live. If you believe that God is sovereign, then you must believe He is the source of all authority because all things are under His control. So all authority flows from the very throne of God because He is sovereign. You may ask, well, what about corrupt authority? What about evil authority? And that is a good question. And I'm going to repeat my statement. All authority flows from the throne of God because nothing happens apart from God's permission. All authority comes from the throne of God. However, satanic authorities, evil authorities, are usurped authorities. All power, all authority comes from the throne of God. But evil people may rise up and snatch that authority under themselves and pervert it. But God has still allowed it during the season in which we live. So all authority flows from the throne of God. Even corrupt and perverted authorities which have been stolen, if you will, even as Satan sought to steal the very authority of God. If you remember, we'll come back to that in a moment. Number two, in regards, well, let me say this. Satan perverts that which originates with God, but God only allows it for this season in which we live until the end, until the time of judgment. Let me tell you something. God is just. And in the end, all things will be made right. All corrupted authorities will be set in order or will be punished. God may not always seem fair in our fallen eyes, but God is always right. He is always just. He is always good, and He is always righteous, and all authority flows from the throne of God. Number two, in regards to this flow from the throne of God, there are two principles at work. There is godly authority, and there is satanic rebellion. What do I mean by that? Well, you cannot have godly rebellion. You may say, being a good patriotic American, well, what about the Boston Tea Party? I'll touch on something in a moment that relates to that. There may be a time when disobedience is called for, but that is not the same thing as rebelliousness of heart. Rebelliousness of heart is an attitude that resists authority because of this attitude in us that says, who are you? Who are you to say? Who are you to tell me what to do? And we'll come back to that. There is godly authority and there is satanic rebellion. And godly authority includes all authorities that God delegates, because God has delegated His authority to all of those things that I mentioned in the beginning, to angels, government, police, armies, workplace, family, and to the church. And so all authority flows from the throne of God. But there is a satanic rebellion. And if you remember Lucifer, who is also called Satan, if you remember his rebellion in heaven, what was it marked by? What led to his expulsion from heaven? It was the attitude we have been describing for the last 8 weeks. This, my rights, my way, my will. I will ascend above the throne of God. I will receive worship. I will be like the Most High God. It is self-direction rather than submission to the authority of God. Now, this is the attitude of heart that stirs up our flesh in rebellion against God. Third, in extreme cases, it is possible to disobey authority, and I will explain about extreme cases. In extreme cases, it is possible to disobey authority and yet have a genuinely submitted heart. You say, how can that be? I will give you an example. Peter and John were arrested and put in jail for preaching the gospel. And then they were released and they were beaten and they were told, do not preach in His name anymore. Now, we're going to see in a moment that we're told to be obedient to the authorities, be subject to the authorities. So they beat Peter and John and said, go, do not preach in this name anymore. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. That does not mean they were rebellious towards authority. It meant, with all respect, there is a principle involved here that when your command to me tells me to disobey the clear command of Christ, then I am called to obey God first rather than man. And so we have this principle. We respect authority and we submit unless we are told to do something that goes against the clear commands of Christ. On the other hand, it is also possible to render submission or obedience while still having a rebellious heart. You can do all the right things on the outside and you can say, yes, I will, yes, I will. And on the inside, you're like the little boy. I know you've all heard it, but I love the illustration. The little boy who was punished, he was told to sit in the corner and he wouldn't sit down. And they came and they said, sit down now. And finally, he sat down in the chair and he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's like a lot of us. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And this begins to be what we're speaking about this morning, is the attitude of our heart towards the authorities that God places around us. You see, what God is calling for that we have been studying, what God is calling for is a tender heart. What God is calling for is a tender heart that yields. A tender heart that yields to authorities, to leadership, sees others better than ourselves, has respect, kindness, all of these things that we have discussed. Number four, concerning satanic authorities, especially if there is abuse of power by those who are in positions of authority in the church even, it requires special prayer, guidance from the Lord as to how to deal with it, His leadership in making a decision, and it will usually include the witnesses of others who have seen similar problems. Because there's a principle in the Word of God. If you remember, it goes from the lowest to the highest, an example. And what do I mean by that? Is that in the Old Testament law of God, even in court matters, in civil matters, everything is to be established by two or three witnesses. Everything is to be established by two or three witnesses. And then you go over to the New Testament in the church, to the elders, and the Bible says, don't entertain an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. And I believe that principle includes everything in between. That if there's an authority involved, we do not lightly make accusations or bump up against authority, because it's not the person, as we're going to see in a moment. It is the position that God has given. And ultimately, when we go against delegated authorities, unless there is a clear reason to, then we are going against the authorities that God has put in place. Here's the thing. Those are the extremes, and that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about when you've been abused. I'm not talking about Hitler. I'm not talking about the British are coming. I'm not talking about the church that tells its people that you have to call up every day and give them your plans for the day because they're controlling every aspect of your life. I'm not talking about those. Those are the extremes. That's not the norm. That's not what I'm addressing. This is not to be confused with godly leadership, which has been tested and proven, and yet is imperfect. Listen to me. There is no leadership other than Christ that's not imperfect. All leadership is imperfect. All authority is imperfect, flawed, fallen, because all of God's delegated authorities and all of God's creation are now imperfect. Now, I want to take a commercial break. I've said all of that to lay some foundation. I want to take a commercial break. I want to go to Romans 13. You're all familiar with it, but I'd like for you to turn there. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I know that we understand this is primarily directed at governments and at the police force, those authorities that are in the land around us. But it also speaks to an eternal principle that I just want to lift from the Word of God. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So in talking about, it goes on and talks about the force, the army, and all of these things that are put in place for us, but it gives a principle there that all authorities have been put in place by the Lord. I want you to just think for a moment with me. No offense to our beloved friend, but you would all agree that even in America, we won't talk about Mexico or other countries, but even in America, would you agree that there's corruption in high places? Would you agree that there's corruption in the police force? So would you agree that there are imperfect authorities around us, and yet the Word of God right here says be subject to them, respect them, pray for them, honor them, have an attitude of heart that is submitted towards them? This is God's way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, because we'll go from those out in the land, the governmental authorities, to the church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, he is speaking of the church. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Obey those who rule over you. Obey those, it says. This is foreign to us. This is foreign to us in the West, Western world. This disturbs us. And don't tell me that it doesn't. It disturbs us. It makes our flesh want to kick. Beloved, it's not your spirit that's kicking when you think about this. It makes your flesh rise up and kick. It's difficult when you've been raised to be independent and individualistic and to speak your mind and to set things right when the Lord says that there is a connection between delegated authority and His direct authority that we're going to see before we close. Even imperfect authorities. Our flesh wants to kick, but in the Word of God, listen to this. In the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul wrote his letters in the New Testament, in a culture where slaves were common and some of those had become Christians, and the Apostle Paul didn't come as a social reformer, he wasn't there. It doesn't mean that he upheld slavery necessarily, but what was his word to slaves? Forget about us for a minute, and let's put this in context. What is his word to slaves? Slaves, obey your masters and honor them. And our flesh kicks, like mine did. And I don't mean this offensive concerning people's size or anything, so bear with me. But when the little short policeman, the motorcycle cop with the Napoleon syndrome, pulled me over in Mesa for going over the speed limit, I was on the way to the hospital to visit someone. It's no excuse, I know. But he asked me what I was doing. So I told the truth and said, I'm going to the hospital. I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, I've heard that one 5 times this morning already. And I said, but it's the truth. I said, write me a ticket, whatever. And he said, oh, no, this is entertaining. I want you to make up another one. I want to hear something better than that. Come on, you can do better than that. And I'm just dumbfounded. He just kept on. Finally, he gave me a warning, and I left. Brothers, sisters, that's not easy. But see, here's the issue, and that is the issue. Let's forget about the church for a minute. Let's just talk about what rebellion is. It's that thing that rises up in us when the policeman pulls us over and we want to say, who do you think you are talking to me that way? When God says, honor the authorities. They're there to keep order. Give up your rights. Submit. It's foreign to us. It disturbs us and our flesh wants to kick. But there's a pattern all the way through the Word of God. It is the pattern of servanthood that culminates in this beautiful scene at the Last Supper where Jesus is washing His disciples' feet and declaring that if you would be great, you must learn to serve all. And that doesn't mean just serve the leaders or the authorities that you like, or that you think have your best interest in mind, or that they like you or don't like you. It is to serve where God puts you. So we have a pattern all the way through the Word of God, and I want to walk you quickly through some of these. First, though, I want to give you one more principle for those in the church, in the kingdom of God, who are serving. The man or the woman with the vision or the revelation is the man or the woman with authority. You say, whoa, what do you mean by that? The man or the woman with the revelation is the man or the woman given the authority to carry out the vision or the revelation that God has given them. What do I mean? If God has called you and anointed you to lead, if God has given you vision, if He has called you to a task or a purpose, if He has shown you and you know clearly that you have received this from God, then He also gives you the leadership and the authority to carry that out, and He surrounds you with people who see that same vision and will follow and are willing to lay their lives down to see it accomplished in the earth. Moses met God in a moment of revelation at a burning bush, and God called him to a great work. He described what he was to do. He received the revelation, the vision. But with that revelation and that vision, then he was given the authority to carry it out in the earth, to lead. We will see that this is not just Old Testament. I want you to remember that Moses was not a perfect leader. He was not a perfect leader, and sometimes he made people quite mad. When Miriam and Aaron questioned his authority, they were chastised by God. And then we just continue through the Bible, the same principle over and over again. Joshua is called by God, receives a revelation as to what he is to do, to take the promised land, to go to Jericho first. And he follows the Lord. He is God's man for the hour. He's not a perfect leader, so much so that he doesn't seek God and leads the people into defeat at Ai, if you remember, and has to humble himself before God. But he doesn't stop being God's man because he's an imperfect leader. He's God's man for that hour. We also find in the Word of God that apprenticeship and training are part of God's plan, more so than seminaries and the methods of man, though those things aren't invaluable. This is God's plan. Elisha and Elijah are two of my favorite characters in the Word of God. If you remember, Elijah was the great prophet of God that worked many miracles, and Elisha followed him and served him. And eventually when Elijah was caught up to heaven in the fiery chariot, the mantle fell and Elisha took it up, and he went in the strength and power of that same anointing that Elijah had had, so much so that it was a double portion upon his life. How does the Bible describe this? The Bible says that Elisha for 10 years poured water on the hands of Elijah. What does that mean? It means he was a servant. He was his personal valet, his personal servant. He watched everything he did. He did whatever was required of him. In fact, it was a woman's work, a female servant's work, to wash the master's hands. And so he poured water on the hands of Elijah for 10 years. He washed his hands, probably his clothes, cooked his food, whatever it was, served him with a humble spirit and a meek attitude. And when Elijah was caught up into heaven, that anointing fell, that mantle fell, and Elisha took it up, and the power of God rested upon him. We find that this apprenticeship, this training, is all the way through the Word of God. Jesus said, "Be faithful in small things, and I will make you ruler over much." Beloved, we will never experience what God has for us. Listen to this. We will never experience what God has for us if we are offended by authorities around us. You're put in that workplace for a reason. You're put in that family for a reason. And in that workplace, you may have a terrible boss. We will never experience what God has for us if we are offended by authorities. Servanthood leads to greater usefulness in God's kingdom, and training reveals the heart. You know, every leader that I have instructed at Faith Harvest, every leadership training that we've had, everyone who walks in any leadership capacity, I have taught them something that some people would probably be, ugh. But I've taught them, it is your job to train. That's part of what the Word of God says. It's your job to train. And you can't shy away from training. You must draw people that are drawn to your ministry. You must bring them under your wing. You say, "I'm going to train you because God's given us a vision as to how this is to go." And I tell them. And when you tell a person, "I'm here to train you," it will immediately begin to reveal the attitude of their heart, whether they can be trained or whether they resist authority. And it will weed out those who can submit and those who can follow. You will never experience what God has for you if you're offended by authority. So we come to the incredible Apostle Paul. Here was a man. If you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear this story. Because as I studied this, and I encountered this understanding of authority in my life and in all around me in this world. Once I learned it, once I studied it, then everywhere I turned, I was aware of authority where I had never been aware of it before, but not in a bad sense, in a good sense. And as I studied this concerning the Apostle Paul, it really touched me in my heart when I see what God did in the life of this man. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but we come to this incredible man that you've seen in the Word of God as this strong man that goes into all of the known world, the greatest missionary of his day. Here was a man who initially believed he was carrying out the will of God. He understood authorities. He had been raised up under Gamaliel, the rabbi, and he was a man that understood Judaism. He understood where he lived, the times. He understood the connection between authority of God and delegated authority. But here was a man who also was filled with self-direction, and he was on his way drawing people, drawing Christians out of their homes, having them cast into jail, and often then they were killed. They were martyred for the Lord. He stood against the Lord and His church. And you all know the story that on the road to Damascus, Saul, who became Paul, encountered the living Christ. Christ appears to him in a blazing light. This is the direct authority of God. Christ appears to him in such power that it throws him off of the animal that he's riding, and he falls to the ground. And the words of Jesus come to him, and these are the words that the Lord says to him: "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads?" Which in modern language out west would mean, "Why, you horse, are you kicking against the spurs? Why are you resisting my authority?" We've talked about caballo manso in Spanish, the horse that is perfectly trained, yet gentle, yet has power. Meekness is strength under control. He said, "Why are you kicking against my authority, Saul? Why are you kicking against the direction that I have for you?" And Saul, in an instant, being confronted with the direct authority of the living Christ, is changed. Everyone doesn't have such a sudden change. You know, most of us, it's a struggle and it's a learning process in our life as we submit to the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul just had this radical conversion, and then we see him like the Energizer Bunny the rest of his life, just going for the Lord, full steam ahead. So here we find this persecutor who is used to barking orders. Listen to what happens. Now God speaks to him, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him, and says, "Now you go into the city to house, the house of Judas, and you go to that house and you stay there, and it will be told you what you must do." In other words, Saul, who's used to being in charge and who's kicking against my authority, now you get up and you go to this house where someone you've never met before, you don't know their reputation or anything, but I'm sending them to you. They're my delegated authority, and they're going to tell you what to do with your whole life. Saul goes to the house of Judas, and then across town, God speaks to Ananias. We don't hear of him anywhere else, but he speaks to this servant of his, Ananias, who's probably up in the morning hours praying. And Jesus speaks to him, the Spirit of God speaks to him and says, "Now you go to the street called Straight, to the house of one named Judas. And there you will find Saul, who has persecuted the church. Lay hands on him that his sight might be restored, and give him these directions." So here's this great warrior of God, now humbled by God's direct authority, submitting to Ananias that he's never met before, as Ananias comes in and tells him, "This is what the Lord says the direction of your life is going to be." Well, the story doesn't end there. There was an eternal change in Saul's life that we find evident as we go through the rest of the New Testament. We see a submitted heart, not only submitted to God, but to man. We find a heart that could receive and could be accountable. An eternal change. And we find that after this, when Paul went on and received such revelation from God, so much more than any of the other disciples had ever received, and we have a New Testament almost full of it, this incredible revelation of Christ and His ways, His doctrine, all of these things that were revealed to him, he went to the other apostles to submit it to them, to be sure that he wasn't wrong, and to be accountable before he went out. And when he went out, he was sent out by the Antioch church. He became submitted to those in the church that he had once persecuted. Can I just tell you this morning, he didn't just become submitted to great men and women of God that never let people down. He became submitted to imperfect people who had vision and direction from God. And it doesn't end there. Towards the end of his life, years later, we find him before the Sanhedrin. He's been arrested. And he comes before the religious ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, to give account of himself. And as he begins to speak and tell what his background is and who he is, the high priest orders those standing next to him to slap him, to strike him on the mouth. And we see something incredible in this scene. Because I don't know for sure, many commentators believe that Paul has bad eyesight at this time in his life. There are hints at that in the Word of God. I don't know if it's that or if the leadership of Israel has changed and he doesn't recognize them. Whatever it may be, here is what happened. The high priest says, strike him. They strike him. He doesn't know it's the high priest. Now remember, the high priest is part of Judaism, which Paul has left. It is corrupt, and it rejected Christ, and it is abusive. And now he is a part of this Christian movement, preaching the Christ. Here's the old movement. Here's the abusive high priest says, strike him on the mouth. And they strike him on the mouth. And Paul, because he's a man like anybody else, this righteous, we like to call it righteous indignation, don't we? This righteous indignation rose up within him and he shouted. He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then someone next to him said, you dare to revile the high priest of God? Remember, it's not God's, even his system anymore that this high priest is part of. This is an abusive authority. You dare to revile God's high priest, and you can read it. You just can see it in the language, in the lines, because of what Paul says next. I can just picture him. His whole countenance changes. He's just shouted at this man. And these are his words. Brethren, I did not know that he is the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of my people. And you see this man go from anger and hostility in a split second when he recognized not the person, not the perverted authority, not the abusiveness, not the imperfect one, the position. This is God's high priest, even if God has nothing to do with this anymore. I did not know, brethren, he was God's high priest. I could go on for another hour, I won't, with examples from God's Word. But I want to close with a few observations and one more scripture. I want to address this question. How do you prevent Lone Ranger leaders and abusive leadership in the church? Well, I could tell you about other churches and I could say whether I agree or disagree. Different places have different means and sometimes it's effective and sometimes it's not. I can only speak to you from here. Number one, leaders submit to each other, not just people submitting to them. Leaders submit to each other. I pray that in this church that leaders submit to each other in humility and in love. So much so that as I use the example, and I can use this without ego or without pride, because being a pastor was not something I sought. God apprehended me. So me and Maggie, the Lord gave us the vision. He gave us the revelation to come to move here 18 years ago, sent us with a mandate and with the authority to carry out that mandate. But the Word of God gives us wisdom that we would not become abusive, that we would not walk without submission to other people. And so the Lord gave us wisdom that in this congregation, in this church, we have elders and we have other leaders. And we consider those people that we submit to when there is a need for submission. In other words, in our elders' meetings, if there are things that we believe the Lord has shown us, we don't just run out and do those things. We bring it to the elders and we pray about that together to see if that is truly what the Lord is leading, because leaders are imperfect. Amen? So we can all fail and we can all be wrong. So we submit to each other in love. And even the elders in this church have been instructed. They know under what circumstances it would be appropriate for you as a church under their leadership to remove me from being pastor. And it would not be things necessarily concerning the style or the vision, the things that we believe that God has given us that they share with us in, but it would be such things as immorality. If I or Pastor Maggie were involved in something immoral, kick me out. Tell me to get right with God. It would be immorality. It would be unrepentant sin. It would be any illegal activity. And it would be teaching heresy, teaching false doctrine. Secondly, within the church, There are no ministry leaders, elders, or deacons at Faith Harvest who have not first learned submission to authority, servanthood, before ever being given a place of leadership. Respect for leadership is paramount. We are to be loyal to one another, not backbite, not betray. How to serve even when they thought there might have been a better way. They have learned how to serve. And I take you back to the first week of this series. One word. Lowliness. Lowliness. Tender heart. It's what God is after. You'll never be raised up to the greater usefulness that God has for you if you don't first learn servanthood and even submission to authorities that are around you, even authorities that are imperfect. You see, here's the issue. We all agree that God's direct authority and He has every right. Amen? But we don't always see the connection with delegated authority. And when the Apostle Paul shouted at the high priest, knowing his Jewish history, and then realized who it was, he immediately changed because he knew that there was a connection between direct authority and delegated authority, and that God takes it very seriously. Watchman Nee, whom I don't endorse on everything, so don't say, oh, you're reading heresy, but Watchman Nee has much to say that is very, very appropriate and insightful. And Watchman Nee said concerning this, and I want you to listen closely because it applies to me, applies to you, every one of us. True submission to authority can never be demanded or required. I can't require it of you. No leader can require it of anybody. You can't require true submission. True submission can only be volunteered, offered from the heart. When you're not looking at the person and their imperfections, but rather the call of God and the office. So we offer submission because we know that we're offering it as unto the Lord. It can't be demanded of us. If our heart's not right, we can obey on the outside that, like that little boy, but we're standing up on the inside and it's not true submission. I can't require submission, but God gives leaders a vision and He surrounds them with people who will lay down their lives for the sheep and for the work that God's called them to. Which, before we close, I'm spending the time on this today because of what God wants to do in us. There could be a whole nother teaching for leaders on what is required of a leader. The humility, the responsibility that goes with laying your life down for the sheep. True humility, servanthood is what God calls the greatest of all. If you want to be great, you must first be a servant. And you must be like those in when Jesus gives the parable of the shepherd who goes after that one lost sheep. We have to be willing, just as people submit to authorities and we submit to authorities, if we are in some place of authority, we have to be willing to take things that are abusive. We have to be willing to bear insults graciously. We have to be willing to love people where they are. We have to be willing to lay down our lives for the sheep. And even when it's all said and done in Ephesians, before the famous quote that men love to use against their wives, submit, it says, submit to one another in love. Submit to one another in love. And if there is issue, if there is conflict, if there is what appears to be rebellion or whatever it may be, it has to be dealt with in love. And we must be willing to go the extra mile to lay down our lives for the sheep. I want to close by turning, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Because I said we began with laying down our rights and we close with laying down our rights. Philippians chapter 2. See, here's the thing. If there's an abuse of authority and it's a delegated authority, if it's especially if we're talking about in the church, God will deal with those authorities. God will deal with those authorities. Is there a time that you have to leave? Say, if you're in a church that's abusive? Yes. But you don't leave with a rebellious heart. You leave with a heart that says, Lord, I submit to You and I want to be obedient to You in everything. Philippians chapter 2, gives us the highest authority in the universe, Jesus Christ, our direct authority. And speaking of Him, says these words, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one account, of one mind, one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And then it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So you can have the mind of Christ on this and be like Him, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What we have described here is called the condescension of Christ. That He would stoop low. That He who is our direct and ultimate authority in the universe would come as a man and give up His rights in order that He might be our great Redeemer. And I would leave you with this question today. How then, if He is our pattern, if He is called our example, how can we cling to our rights and demand our rights when our Master gave up His rights as an example for us? And He said in another place that the servant is not greater than his master. So if He gave up His rights, how are we not called to do the same? Is this easy? No, it is the stripping of the flesh nature. It is Gethsemane. It is the olive press sometimes crushing us. But it's the process of a man or a woman of God to be broken, to give up our rights, to see others better than ourselves. And it all comes through love. It can't be accomplished without the love of God reigning in our hearts. Let's stand.